decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to have you with us here. It is Thursday, the 21st day of July, 2022, and that makes it Theology Thursday. And so we will be back in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we'll be finishing up chapter 6 today. And so that means next week we'll start chapter 7. It's funny how that works. You can almost predict it. It's good to have everybody with us. Squirrel Chatter is a podcast that's dedicated primarily to the public reading of Scripture and my thoughts to various topics of the day. And Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. I would encourage you to head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something worthwhile to listen to. All right. And now I have an announcement. Excuse me. 1 week from today, I will begin leading a study through the book of Ephesians. I will begin leading a study through the book of Ephesians in Kalispell. So you can email me at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com to get any information on where and when, but that will be beginning next Thursday evening. And so for further details, like I said, email me and I will let you know. And if you are in the Kalispell area, we'd love to have you join our study. I say you can get in next week on the ground floor as we start going through Ephesians. Now, it is my intention to record the study and post it here on the podcast feed, so on the audio podcast. So make sure you subscribe to the audio podcast because this will not be posted on the video stream. So it'll be the audio podcast only, at least for now. But that's the plan. So I will be recording it. I will be posting the Bible study on the audio stream. So subscribe to Squirrel Chatter at Apple Podcast or Google Podcast or Audible or TuneIn or Spotify, wherever you get your podcasts, you will find Squirrel Chatter. So go ahead and do that. Well, we are reading through the Legacy Standard Bible Translation this year. We're well over halfway through. Tomorrow ends the 29th week, so we're going to be 22 weeks left. So well over halfway. And our scriptures this week are going to be 2 Kings 2 and 3, Psalm 48, and Matthew 4. That's what we're going to be reading today. And just a programming note, in a couple of weeks, I will be gone down to Conway, Arkansas, to attend Dr. Scott Annual's class on the theology of worship. It is a what they call an on-campus intensive. So have to be there in person for the class and been doing the reading all summer. It's a summer semester class, and we've been doing the reading all summer, and I'm just auditing, so I don't have to do any of the writing. But the guys who are taking it for credit have been writing papers and whatnot all through the summer. Excuse me again. And so and we're all ready to head down there where we will get our entire semester worth of lectures in 4 days of intense study time, which is why they call it an intensive. And myself and four of my fellow students are going to be sharing an Airbnb in the area. So I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to the social time, looking forward to the study time, and just looking forward to being gathering with my brothers there in Conway for this class. The reading has been spectacular. And it has done nothing more than firm and strengthen my commitment to the regulative principle of worship. And if you don't know what the regulative principle of worship is, that's a topic for another day. All right, well, let's begin, as is our habit, with our prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now our prayer for the reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Really kind of unusual because I've been up since 5. Normally after I've been up in an hour or so, all that clears out. But not today, I guess. All right. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now it happened, when Yahweh was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for Yahweh has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I will not forsake you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that Yahweh will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be silent." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I will not forsake you." So they came to Jericho. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that Yahweh will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I will not forsake you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, but the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it happened when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha was seeing this, and he was crying out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and returned and stood by the banks of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" Indeed, he himself also struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him and said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Behold now, There are with your servants 50 excellent men. Please let them go and search for your master, lest the spirit of Yahweh has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent forth 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find them. So they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the habitat of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says Yahweh, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or barrenness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young boys came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Then he looked behind him and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 52 lads of their number. And they went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and his mother. And he took away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened that when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they went around on a 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the camp or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here, that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Judah went down to him. Now Elijah said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So now bring me a musician. And it came about when the musician played that the hand of Yahweh came upon him. And he said, thus says Yahweh, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind, nor you shall not see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your livestock and your cattle. And this is but a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. Then it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, And they summoned all who were able to put on armor and older, and they stood on the border. Then they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have struck down one another. So now Moab to the spoil." So they came to the camp of Israel, and the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites. So they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, striking down the Moabites. Thus they tore down the cities. And each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. And they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareseth they let its stones remain. However, the slingers went about and struck it. Then the king of Moab saw that the battle was too strong for him. So he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they set out from him and returned to their own land. And now Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For behold, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, then they were astonished. They were dismayed, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them, anguish as a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever, Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may recount it to the next generation. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us over death. And now Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. So now, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do always that is righteous in thy sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, it is Theology Thursday, and we are working our way through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And today we are finishing chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. So paragraph 5, is the final paragraph in chapter 6. And it deals with the fact that while perfectly forgiven in this life, Christians are not sinless. The idea of sinless perfectionism is I believe it's a heresy that raises its head from time to time, where people think that they can be perfected in this life. And this is a grave error brought about, I believe, by human pride. And those who hold to it generally are fairly obviously not perfect. As somebody said, if anybody says they're without sin, talk to their wife. But there are people who believe that having been forgiven of their sins, they are free of their sins here and now. And one of the proof texts we'll get to here in a minute after we read the paragraph is indeed 1 John saying, where John says, he who says he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is we are always going to be struggling with sin in this life. Now, we have been given a way out. We struggle against our sin. The lost person does not struggle against sin. It's the believer who struggles against sin because we hate our sin. And it grieves us when we sin. But we will sin. And this is due to the corrupted nature of our flesh, which we inherited from Adam. So our guilt from Adam, as we've seen moving through this chapter, we've already seen that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and in their disobedience, all of creation fell into sin and ruin. And the result of that is twofold, actually threefold. There's a curse upon all creation. So every bad natural disaster, all disease, suffering, and bloodshed is the result of the curse upon our earth. We live in a fallen world. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world. The effects of sin are all around us. We cannot know the specific sin that caused, for example, an earthquake, or, you know, there's, without direct revelation, we can't know why there might be a famine or a drought or something in a specific area. Now, in the scriptures, there are famines and droughts that affect the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel. And in the scriptures, we have prophets telling us this is why God sent this calamity. This is God's judgment upon this. We looked yesterday at Leviticus and the sexual rules that were outlined in Leviticus for sexual immorality. Excuse me, up to and including the sacrifice of children in the name of pleasure. And in Leviticus, we are told that it was because of these things that God was dispossessing the people who were in the land of their land and giving it to Israel. So we can say for sure that the conquest of the promised land by Israel was in part punishment for the sins of the Canaanites. And we can say that generally of every natural disaster. It is God's judgment upon humanity. But we can't specifically say he got sick because X, or he lost his job because X, unless we can draw a straight line between a sinful act and the results. So we can say if somebody gets drunk and misses work the next day because they have a bad hangover and gets fired because it's the third time it's happened this month, we can say, yeah, that's the sin of drunkenness is what led directly to that person being terminated. If someone engages in illicit activity, sexual activity, and ends up with a sexually transmitted disease, then we can say, yes, the sin of fornication led directly to that disease. But we can't say what something like the shooting in Uvalde, Texas, was God's punishment of. But we know, in fact, that God has decreed all things. We already looked at that in chapter 3. Which looked at God's decrees. So, mankind has living in this fallen world that is the result of the curse that resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. But more directly and more specifically, and of more import to each and every one of us, Adam's sin is imputed to all humanity. Imputation is one of those theological terms that every Christian should understand. It means credited to, reckoned to. Adam's sin was charged to the account of all humanity so that every human being owes the debt of Adam's sin. So Adam's sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, is imputed to all humanity. But we also inherit the sin nature. We are born sinners. We are born with sinful flesh. We sin because we are sinners. No one is righteous. No one is innocent. We are born in sin. Now, that's something that people don't really like to talk about. And everybody always wants to talk about innocence. You know, he didn't do anything wrong. You know, how could you say that these young children are sin? Well, by the time a child learns to talk, before they ever talk, they have been willful and disobedient. How many time a child looks right at their parent? Before they can talk, they look right at their parent. They do something they know they've been told not to do. And they look right at their parent and do it. I've witnessed it. You probably have too. I've seen it in my own children. And doubtless I did it myself. And then once they learn how to talk, then they're able to be rebellious with their words as well as their actions. Nobody has to teach a child to be selfish. Nobody has to teach a child to be dishonest. Nobody has to teach a child to be willful and disobedient. We all come by that naturally because we have inherited the sin nature. This nature the scriptures also call the flesh. And that's what paragraph 5 of chapter 6 is about. Let me read it. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So even though sin has been pardoned and mortified, it's still there. This nature doesn't go away when we get saved. And that's key. And that's something to understand. We are justified in an instant. When we are born again and put our faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, we are justified. Our sins are nailed to the cross and they are paid for, and we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And that is ours forever. But sanctification, the process by which we are conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ, we become more and more Christ-like the longer we walk with Him. That takes time. That takes study. That takes work. So we are saved from the penalty of sin right away. And then as we work our way through sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. It becomes easier and easier to resist temptation. Not because the temptation is less, but because we are more Christ-like. However, we are never perfectly Christ-like in this life, which means we are not perfect in our resistance of temptation. We still fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. We do things out of our pride and arrogance. We do things out of our desires that are sinful. And which is why we live in a constant state of repentance. So we are, that corrupted nature remains with us even after we come to Christ. As scriptural proofs for this, we have Romans 7, 18 through 23, or 18 and 23, just the two verses. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. And this is that the same passage, Romans 7, is such an important passage. And there's been quite a bit of debate on whether or not, this was Paul describing himself before he came to Christ. Then why does he use present tense verbs throughout the whole thing? If this was his condition before he came to Christ, he wouldn't desire to do good. Do you understand that? So the fact that he talks about wanting to do good but finding himself doing evil and not wanting to do evil and finding himself doing exactly what he doesn't want to do. The fact that he is in this condition tells us that that was the condition he was in when he wrote the book of Romans. So he knows that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The sinful, natural man that I'm fighting against every day of my life, nothing good dwells in him. And he says, the willing is present in me, but the working out of good is not. We have done the things we ought not do, and we haven't done the things we ought to do. To paraphrase the prayer confession we just made. So we see this in the life of the Christian. In verse 23 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which is in my members." And this isn't just Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, Solomon wrote, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." So he's talking about the righteous men, the godly people. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, meaning does good perfectly all the time, and who continually never sins. So you can't look at anyone and think that there's going to be a sinless perfection there. And in the life of the believer, we need to be transparent about that. It comes up in witnessing situations over and over and over again where people just, oh, you just think you're better than I am. We need to be clear we're not. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And that is our message, that they're sinners in need of a Savior. But we're never talking down to people. We're talking across to people. We're talking to people who are just like us, who need a Savior just like we do, who are sinners just like us, and we still sin. This is why it's not shocking when we find a Christian in sin. This is why church discipline is a constant thing in the church. And this is something that everybody always thinks about, church discipline being when the pastor or the elders get up and say, "Brother Jimmy Joe Bob has been in sin and we've talked to him and he's been talked to for months and months and he refuses to repent and we're kicking him out of the church." That's church discipline. But that's not. That's the end process of church discipline for an unrepentant person or for an unbeliever in the church. Because when somebody reaches that point, Scripture tells us that they are at that point to be treated as an unbeliever. They're no longer objects of Christian fellowship. They are objects of Christian evangelism. But church discipline takes place constantly. Church discipline takes place every week in churches all across the world. When members get together for coffee and one says to another, "You know, I've been noticing this and I've been seeing this. Are you struggling against this sinful desire? Are you falling into this sin? How can I help you? How can I pray for you?" And the person repents and turns away from their sin and is restored. That's church discipline. And that repentance and that turning away from sin is always the goal of church discipline. And the reason church discipline is so necessary is everybody in the church has the sin. And so we need to pray for them and confront each other in our sins. I have been confronted for sinful behavior and attitudes, and I am so grateful for it. Because when you're being selfish, you don't want to admit you're being selfish. when you're being self-centered, you don't want to admit you're being self-centered. And so when somebody comes and confronts you and you realize that, you know, it's not hidden, you're not hiding it, you're not fooling anybody, it's probably time to repent. So, but that church discipline has to take place all the time because everybody in a church is a sinner. And sometimes, I mean, the vast majority of the times, church discipline just takes a word or two and an offer to pray for somebody. And in a healthy church, even before being confronted with their sin, most of the people in a healthy church will talk to friends and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? That's doing self-church discipline. And that happens all the time in a healthy church because people are being confronted by their sin, confronted with their sin constantly just by sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word and just by reading the Word and being in the Word. So healthy Christians are self-disciplining, but that still is church discipline. And even in self-disciplining, we need help. We need the support of our brothers and sisters. That's why we're supposed to gather together with the saints. And so, you know, praying for each other and everything is because there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And even though we've been forgiven and pardoned, we still struggle with this, and it's still truly and properly sin. The sin of a believer is every bit as much sin as the sin of a non-believer. It's just sin that's been paid for. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I just referred to that. Now, looking back in Romans chapter 7, let's look at verses 23 through 25 together, and this is what Paul says. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So even as a redeemed person who desires to live by the Spirit, we still have a flesh that lives by the law of sin. And that's a ever-present frustration in the life of the believer. Paul in Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want." This struggle is ever-present in the life of the believer. We do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we know we ought to do and want to do. I mean, it's one thing not to do something you know you ought to do when you don't want to do it. But it's another thing entirely to do something you ought not do when you really want to not do it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves doing things, then we go, why am I doing this? I don't want to be doing this. But we catch ourselves doing things that we don't want to do. So sinless perfection in the life of a believer is a lie. And this is why we need to stay constantly in the Word, and this is why we need to stay constantly in fellowship with our church and with fellow believers who will help us deal with the struggles in our daily lives. But don't ever expect to be free of sinful desires and sinful thoughts and sinful actions in this life. This is why the remonstrations not to be, you know, pride comes before a fall. I think I got this. I got this. No, I don't have to worry about that sin anymore. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, don't be thinking you got this thing in the bag, because you don't. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. None of us have it in the bag. And we're not going to have it in the bag in this life. And you could talk to some guy who's been walking with the Lord for years. Take John MacArthur. You know, he's what, just had his 83rd or 84th birthday. Been pastor of Grace Community Church since 1969. One of the best Bible expositors, if not the best Bible expositor of our day. A man I love greatly and have learned from and admire greatly. He'd be the first person to tell you that he still struggles with sin. And you know, even in all of his years. Now, I have no idea, and the vast majority of the things that he struggled with are probably, you know, things that you and I wouldn't even be aware of, because sanctification has progressed. See, and this is something that is something to be aware of. The longer you're a Christian, you sin less, but repent more. When someone first comes to Christ, they're dealing with big, obvious sins. Gee, now that I'm a Christian, I can't keep going to bars, getting drunk, and having one-night stands with women I've never met or just met. That's obvious. Now that I'm a Christian, I got to quit doing drugs. Yeah. Now that I'm a Christian, I need to clean up my words, stop swearing so much. When you're dealing with those, when you're a new Christian, you're not even aware of sinful thoughts. That's way down the road to deal with. You're dealing with the big, immediate issues of large sins in your life. But as you progress in the Christian life, you get to the point you're not struggling with going to the bar and getting drunk and trying to pick up a woman. You've already put that behind you. You're wanting to be a faithful husband. You're repenting of, you know, being snappy with your wife and not being the loving husband that God has called you to be. You're dealing with sinful thoughts. You're not so much dealing with, you know, drug addiction and things like that. You've dealt with those things early in your Christian walk. So, you know, you're not struggling with bank robbery, but you're still struggling with greed and selfish desires. But you sin less, at least in the big obvious sins, but you repent more, because now you're repenting of things you only thought about, not things you actually did. So this is a constant struggle in the life of the believer, which is why we look forward to glorification. Because when we leave this world and we enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior, we will be free from the very presence of sin. There's not going to be any more temptation. There's not going to be any more struggling against thoughts. There's not going to be any of that. And what a joy that's going to be. What a vast relief it'll be to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to be like him, because we will finally see him as he is. I think in God's grace and mercy, he doesn't reveal to us the absolute wretchedness of all of our sin. This is why sanctification is progressive. He works with it a little at a time. Because if we love Jesus and we hate our sin, and he were to expose us to the totality of our sinfulness, it would crush us. So he reveals what he's working on now. And you work on that, and then he'll reveal something else as he progressively moves us more and more to Christ-likeness. So in one way, you can be joyful about your struggle with sin because it is showing you your progression. But don't expect to be free from sin in this life. That's unrealistic, and you will be constantly disappointed. And that will make your Christian life hard to live. If you're walking through your Christian life just crushed by disappointment, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, all sins and unrighteousness. So when one of your sins becomes apparent to you, either on your own, while you're reading and studying the Word, and the Holy Spirit reveals your sin to you, or when confronted by a brother and sister in the Lord who has your good in mind, who confronts you with your sin, when you become aware of a sin in your life, repent. Come to him and plead to be forgiven and to be cleansed of that sin. And yeah, you may have to come back again and again and again over the same sinfulness, because you're always going to have that sinful nature in this world. This is why we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to glorified bodies that aren't constantly leading us into where the desires of our flesh will not be sinful desires, because the effects of sin will no longer be working on us. So, I mean, are we going to have things? You know, we're going to live through all eternity. It's not going to be boring. You know, the image of the guy sitting on the cloud with the harp, that's not eternity. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We are going to have things to do. We are constantly, we're constantly going to have new things to learn, because we're never going to be omniscient. God is infinite, and we get to learn about him for all eternity, and every day we get to learn something new. But our minds will no longer be affected by sin, so we won't forget what we learned last week, like we are prone to do now. If you don't think you're prone to that, try to think about what they taught you in geology in high school on this week, however many years ago you were in high school, because you won't remember. But when we're in heaven and we're done away with it, it's not just that we'll be done away with the sinfulness of our flesh. We're going to be done away with the effects of sin on our flesh, so that we won't be forgetful, which is something I struggle with because I have a learning disability in that area. So we won't be struggling with these things, you know. Won't have to wear glasses. We won't have to. There will be physical effects that will be taken away. There will be spiritual effects that will be taken away. And there will be mental effects that are taken away for the believer in glory. But don't expect sinful perfection here on earth. So just to conclude, let me read that paragraph again, and then I will sign off. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for today. Join me for tomorrow for Federalist Friday. We'll be reading Article 2 of the U.S. Constitution as we continue to look at our nation's founding documents. As you go through the day, remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you here tomorrow. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.